We've been reading through Luke's Gospel over these past months. We've been talking about the events that led up to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and then last week we came at last to the moment when the Lord Jesus was actually born. Joseph and Mary have travelled to Bethlehem, and verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. The time came for Mary to give birth. And verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. At last the time has come. Not just the end of 9 months of waiting for Mary, but the end of thousands of years of God's people waiting for the Saviour to be born. At last, the Messiah, the Saviour, has come into the world. Now, I said last week that we'd be thinking about four details there in verse 7. Four things Luke wants us to know about the birth of the Lord Jesus. We talked about the first of them last week. We're told, firstly, that Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. Mary was going to have other sons after the Lord Jesus. Mary didn't stay a virgin. She had normal relations with her husband, Joseph, after the Lord Jesus was born. And as a result, she had other sons. Jesus was the firstborn within a natural family. He had brothers. And likewise, Jesus is the firstborn within God's family. Every believer, every real Christian has Jesus as his brother, as his protector, as his guardian. So that was the first point. Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. Now the second point is this. When Jesus was born, Mary swaddled him. What that means is that she wrapped him up. The NIV says she wrapped him in strips of cloth, which is 6 words in English, but it's just 1 word in the Greek. She swaddled him. She put bands of cloth around him. Now, why does Luke emphasize that? Well, surely it's for this reason. He wants to emphasize that the Lord Jesus was a real human baby. He was just as weak, just as vulnerable as any other human baby. He needed to be cared for, just like any other human child. The reason why mums back then wrapped their babies in these bands of cloth was to protect them. Especially it was to keep their arms and legs straight. And Jesus needed that sort of protection just like any other baby. He wasn't superhuman. He could be damaged. He was fragile. You know, there were legends back in those days about heroes and demigods who, even when they were babies, had amazing superhuman strength. There's the legend, for example, of Hercules. He was a mythical hero from the distant once upon a time past. And he had Jupiter, the king of the gods, as his father. And Jupiter slept with a human woman called Alcmene. And together they produced this baby, Hercules. Well, when Hercules was a newborn baby, lying in his cradle, a pair of snakes crawled into the cradle. So immediately this newborn baby grapples with them and kills these snakes with his bare hands. But when God's Son truly came into the world, not in a myth, but in history, There was no display of superhuman strength like that. He needed a human mum to care for him. He needed to have these swaddling bands wrapped round him to stop him from getting injured. He was truly human, and that means he was truly weak. He was truly fragile. I think Luke may well have had in mind a passage from a book that was written after the Old Testament was finished, but before the Lord Jesus was born. It's not a Bible book, but it was a book that was very well known among Jewish people at that time. It's called The Wisdom of Solomon. And this is what you get in that book. I've copied out a paragraph from it. And the writer of the book is thinking about King Solomon, King David's great son and heir, the wisest king who ever lived, the king who built a gigantic empire, the king who made Israel wealthier than it ever had been before. And the writer is imagining what Solomon would have said about himself. Quote, "I myself am mortal like all others. I'm sprung from one who was born from the earth, the first formed man. I was moulded in the flesh for 10 months in the womb of a mother." They counted pregnancy in those days in lunar months, so it was 10 months from their point of view. "When I was born, I drew in the common air. I came out from the womb onto the earth to which I'm related. The first sound I made was the same wailing as any other child. I was nursed in swaddling bands and was watched over and cared for no king began his life in any other way. All men have one and the same entrance into life and the same departure." Wise King Solomon, a great king ruling over a great empire, says, "I'm still a human being. I'm made out of earth like anyone else. I was shaped in a woman's womb like anyone else. I breathe the same air as everyone else. I cried when I was born like anyone else." And then the final proof that he's just a man like any other man. He says, "I was swaddled like any other baby. I needed to be watched over and cared for like any other child. For no king, however great he is, begins life in any other way." Do you see that one phrase? "She swaddled him." Is the reminder that Jesus was truly human. He wasn't God disguised as a human being. When God's Son came into the world, he became a real human baby. 9 months earlier, or 10 if you like, if you want to count the Jewish way, 9 months earlier, the angel, what did the angel say to Mary? "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Jesus is going to be great. He's going to win himself an empire greater than Solomon's ever was. He's going to win himself a kingdom that will stretch across the universe and that will last forever. But he won't do it by some superhuman hidden power. He'll do it by becoming weak. How did God's Son defeat the power of sin and Satan and the curse? How did God's great Son rescue sinful men and women from their sins? How did he rescue the universe from the curse that has come upon it? How did he make millions of people into his willing subjects? He did it by becoming a weak little baby who needed to have a human mum wrap him up in cloths for his own safety. He did it by becoming a little boy who bled if he fell and cut his knees. He did it by becoming a man who had just the same weakness built into his system as you or I. Read through the Gospels and you'll see on page after page the weakness of the Lord Jesus. He's stranded in the wilderness for 40 days without food. And it says he gets hungry, he begins to starve. And in his hunger he becomes frightened and his mind is full of doubts. He's tempted to do foolish, desperate things. He's weak. He sits down at a well after a long journey and he's thirsty. And if a kindly woman doesn't give him a drink, then he's going to get more and more thirsty. He hears the news that his cousin John has been murdered. And he's overwhelmed and he just wants to get away with the disciples to a quiet place where he can come to terms with what's happened. He stands at the grave of his friend Lazarus and he sobs. He falls on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's so overwhelmed with fear and distress that he can't even stand up. In fact, he feels that he's going to die, that his heart is just going to fail with the pain that's racking his whole system. He collapses under the weight of a cross. He just can't carry it through the streets, however hard he tries. This is Jesus. He's a weak man. He's a vulnerable man. He's got a human body. He's got human emotions. Yes, he can draw on divine power. He can draw on infinite power. He's God's Son, and the Spirit of God rests on him without reservation. The Spirit of God can pour God's power through him, but never for him to use for himself. He'll use it to provide for others. He'll use it to heal others. But as for himself, he lives his human life in weakness. He can turn water into wine at a wedding for the joy of others. But he knows he can't turn stones into bread for his own strengthening. The divine power that flows through him isn't for himself. He lives a life of human weakness. And he dies a death of weakness. He dies as a helpless man, strung out on a cross with his hands and his feet pinned to the beams. He's not able to knock a fly off his face. He's not able to wipe the blood or the sweat out of his eyes. He's not able to hide his nakedness. He's not able even to wet his lips unless someone lifts a drink up to him. No wonder people laughed at him. Look at him, they said. He's supposed to be the king, isn't he? He's supposed to be able to save others, isn't he? Can't even save himself. He's helpless. Look at him. That's what God's Son chose when he came into this world. He chose to be born as a baby in weakness. He chose to live his life here in this world in weakness. He chose to die in helplessness. And it was by becoming weak, it was by becoming helpless, that he destroyed the great empire of evil. By becoming weak, he broke Satan's power forever. By becoming weak, he saved all his people. More people than we can count or imagine. Brought them back from their sins. Brought them everlasting life. By being weak. How did Jesus, in his weakness, achieve such amazing things? Answer. This weak, hurting, lonely, struggling man never stopped loving God with all his heart. Never stopped loving other men and women, whatever the cost to himself. Never stopped obeying. Never stopped serving. Every scrap of strength and energy that he did have, he poured it into serving God and serving other people. He never had one selfish thought. He never spoke one selfish word. He never did one selfish thing. In all his weakness, his life was a life of perfect obedience. He was pleasing God at every point, at every moment, in his weakness. You know, so often for us, weakness leads to sin. When I'm tired, I start feeling sorry for myself. And I start opting out of responsibility. And I start being lazy and neglecting my work. And I stop praying. And I get irritable with other people. And I say, it's because I'm tired. Because I'm not feeling myself today. I'm weak. When I feel ill, I start expecting other people to run around after me. And I get annoyed when they don't drop whatever they're doing to look after me. I say, it's because I'm not feeling well. I'm weak. When I'm upset, I start lashing out. I start blaming God. I start blaming other people. When I can't achieve what I want to achieve, I get frustrated and I say, well, in that case, I'm not bothering. But here is Jesus, and he's a man who has to cope with all the same physical and mental and emotional weaknesses as any other human baby, human child, human grown-up. And through it all, there's not one trace of self-pity or of bitterness or of selfishness or of opting out. Through it all, he is loving his Father with the same passionate, total, self-forgetting love. He's still caring for the men and women and children around him with the same never-failing tenderness and concern for their good. Even on the cross, in his total helplessness, when he's having to fight for every breath and every word costs him agony, he's still praying, Father, forgive them. In the weakness of a human frame, he's living a life of perfect, unbroken holiness. And that is what qualifies him to be the Saviour. When he dies as the one who is perfectly good, dying in the place of people who are horribly wicked. He dies as a perfect, unblemished lamb. What qualifications did an animal have in order to be fit to be used as a sacrifice in Old Testament times? It didn't have to be the strongest, you know. Otherwise, it would never have chosen a lamb at all. Did have to be perfect. Well, Jesus dies as the perfect lamb. He dies without spot or defect. He dies in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. But the only reason he's qualified to die in our place, to be our sacrifice, is because his obedience has been tested by those days, those weeks, those months, those years, a lifetime of weakness. And in that weakness, he's shown himself to have a perfect love for the Father and a perfect love for men and women. By his weakness, by his obedience, by his sacrifice, he rescues his people and he wins the right to rule the universe. You know, so often we think, if we don't say, we think, if I was only stronger, I could achieve so much more. If I only slept better at night. If I only had more physical energy. If only I didn't have so much ill health. If only I wasn't having to cope with so much loneliness. If only I were a stronger person, then I'd be so much more useful. I'd achieve so much more as a Christian. Would Jesus have achieved more if he had come into this world like Hercules? Would he have achieved more if he had never felt worn out and lonely and frightened? Would he have achieved more if he had never hung helpless on the cross? No. The way that Christ achieved his great victories, and the way we achieve things for God, things that are really worthwhile, is by being weak. And in our weakness, carrying on loving and obeying and using what strength we do, however small it may be, and staying patient and thoughtful, and carry on praying for the people who hurt us, and carrying on obeying whatever the cost. From his babyhood, from the hour of his birth, Jesus was marked out as weak. Because it was only somebody who shared our weakness who could win our victory. So that's our second point here in verse 7. When Jesus was born, Mary swaddled him. He was marked out as a truly human baby in all the weakness of human flesh. And then our third point. When Jesus was born, Mary laid him in a manger. When Jesus was born, Mary laid him in a manger, in a feeding trough, in an animal's feeding box. We often talk about Jesus being born in a stable or in a cattle shed. In fact, we've just sung that. Well, the Bible never actually says that. But he was certainly born in a place where animals were kept. Some homes would have had an area where the animals were kept. Some inns were built so that the ground floor was used for animals and the first floor was used by people. We just don't know exactly what sort of building Jesus was born in. Whether it was in the part of a house where normally the animals would be kept, or whether it was in a shed next to the inn, or what. I'm going to carry on singing about cattle sheds. But we aren't told exactly what sort of building it was. It doesn't really matter. What Luke does make clear is that Jesus was born in a place where normally animals would be kept, and that Jesus was laid in the feeding box. We're not told whether there were actually animals there at the time. It may be that that this was where they were kept over winter, but that now they're out in the fields. Again, it doesn't really matter. What does matter is this, that Jesus was born in poverty and obscurity. Jesus was born into poverty. You know, if you've got enough money, if you're a VIP with enough money in your bank account, you can always buy privilege. You can turn up at the airport, and it doesn't matter if the flight is officially full. If you can wave that gold-plated credit card, then somehow they will find a place for you on the flight. Yet Joseph, who's the direct heir of King David, with Mary his wife, who's in the last stage of pregnancy, turns up at Bethlehem. And where do they finish up? Where is the baby born? In a private suite at the best maternity hospital in the area, where the country's top obstetricians are present to make sure nothing goes wrong. Oh, if they'd have had money, they could have secured those things. Now, Jesus is born in the place where the animals usually live. And where's he laid? In a cot bought from Harrods, embossed with a royal crest. Now, he's laid in a feeding box. God sends his son into the world to be born into a peasant family in grinding poverty. and that is signalled from the first hour of his life. And it's going to be the pattern of his whole life here in this world. Just think about what I've just said, that how money can buy you privilege, how money can shield you from so many of the stresses and pressures that other people have to face in this world. Money's a great thing. How lovely it is to have money. The person who has money doesn't have to live in a slum and bring his children up there. Doesn't have to wait in queues for medical treatment. Can always go private. Doesn't have to send his children to the local school with its run-down facilities and its worn-out staff. Always send them to the classy boarding school. He can buy exemption from so many of the stresses and problems that other people have to face. And even if money can't buy him exemption from all those troubles and pains, well, then at least very often money can make them more bearable. You know, Winston Churchill served in the front line in the First World War. He decided that he was going to volunteer. But of course he signs up as an officer, not as a private. And you can read the letters that he sent back from the front. And you realise that even there in the trenches, money can buy you all sorts of privileges and comforts. He has to have his silk underwear. And he has to have a constant supply of brandy and cigars. And he has to have waterproof boots made by the best bootmaker in London. He can have these things because he comes from a money family. Some of you will have heard of C.T. Studd. He was a pioneering missionary of the Victorian age in China and then later in Africa. And he came from a very wealthy family. Before he went out on the mission field, he announced that he was giving away his personal fortune so that he would live by faith. But then when you actually look at the details of the story, you realise that while he may have kept nothing in the bank in his own name, he still felt that it was his duty to keep what to anyone else would have seemed like a fortune in trust for his family, so that his family at least would never have to go without. And you realise that the wealthy family from which he was going to come, from which he came rather, that they were always going to make sure that there were funds available for him whenever he needed them. And so Studd's daughters went to prestigious boarding schools. And when Studd was back in this country on furlough, he didn't have to live in a run-down boarding house or a terraced home in a London slum. He lived in what would have seemed to others like a mansion. There were still for him all the built-in protections of wealth. But when God sent his son into the world, there were no such protections. He was born into real poverty. His parents couldn't rent a single room. They couldn't find a cot to lay him in. Soon they were going to be refugees on the run in Egypt. And then when they return to their own country, they go back to a peasant's workshop in Nazareth, and Joseph has to scratch a living to feed the growing family as Jesus' brothers come along one after another. And somewhere along the line, Joseph dies. Maybe it's when Jesus is in his teens. By the time we come to the account of Jesus' ministry, there's no mention of Joseph. It's always Jesus' mother and brothers. It's Jesus who's left with the job of feeding the family. This isn't a family who can buy privileges. If Jesus is going to learn to read and write, he's going to do it in the village school. He's not going to be in some select academy. If a doctor is needed, it won't be some fashionable consultant from Jerusalem. It'll be the local sawbones. And when finally Jesus leaves home at the age of 30 to preach the kingdom all over the country, how much money does he have behind him? What financial reserves are there for him to call on? Yeah, Jesus and his disciples have a kitty, but the only money that goes into the kitty is what people choose to give from day to day. And often there's no money in the kitty. Jesus said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There were those nights when Jesus slept under the stars because he and his disciples didn't have the money to buy a bed for the night. When the crowds throng around him in the wilderness, Jesus has to borrow a little boy's supper to feed them. Because there isn't a fortune that he can call on in order to buy bread for the crowd. When he rides into Jerusalem, he has to borrow somebody else's donkey to ride on. When he wants to eat a last meal with his disciples, he has to borrow an upstairs room to do it. When Jesus and his disciples pray, give us this day our daily bread, they mean it, because often they don't know where today's food is going to come from. When Jesus came into this world, he was born into poverty. Now again, so often, we imagine that if we had more money, we would be better and more useful Christians. I know we don't usually put it that way, but I think it is often there at the back of our minds. It's the thought that if we could only buy ourselves more of life's privileges, life would be so much less stressful, and we could be so much more useful. If we were that bit wealthier, we could get in a gardener to do the garden and a woman to do the housework. And that would free me up to pray more and to study the Bible more and to witness more. I would be so much a stronger Christian. I'd have more time to give to serving the Lord. I'd be a much more useful Christian, wouldn't I? It's not really fair that it's my lack of money that's stopping me from being the Christian I could be and stopping me from being as useful as I could be. It's not fair, is it? If I had the money, I could get the operation that I need done straight away so that I don't have to live with that nagging pain in my hip. And that would mean I could be much more active in the life of the church. It's not really fair, is it, that I'm being stopped from using all my gifts by lack of money? I mean, if we had a few extra thousand a year, well, I wouldn't need to spend so much time and energy trying to make money stretch, searching for bargains on the internet, visiting charity shops, whatever it may be. I could just order whatever we need without thinking about those things. Isn't that the way the Christians think very often? That somehow it's not fair that we're being stopped from really being the Christians we could be, really being as useful as we could be, because we don't have the money to buy the privileged options. Well, again, let me ask. Would Jesus have been more effective if he had been born into wealth? If Joseph and Mary could have afforded to rent a suite in Bethlehem's best hotel? If they had had the money to send Jesus to the best rabbinic academy rather than to the local school? If he'd been able to travel the country with his disciples on horseback, moving so much more quickly from town to town, instead of wasting hours on those long journeys, trudging on foot from place to place. Would Jesus have been more effective if he had had more money behind him? Would the lepers, would the outcasts, would the beggars really have been drawn to Jesus as they were if he had come with all the trappings of wealth? Would they have felt that this was a man who understood their struggles if he had been able to buy his way out of all his struggles? Would they have understood that this was a man who knew how hard life could really be if he had lived like Churchill, silk underwear and the money to buy every luxury? It was the underclass who were drawn to Jesus. It was the people with no reserves to draw on, and they felt that here was somebody who understood them. God sent his Son into the world to live and to die in poverty. Jesus had the clothes he stood up in. And finally, those clothes were stripped from his back, and Jesus died naked and destitute. And we set our eyes on him, and we find that in that penniless, destitute figure is somebody who draws us. We say, yes, I can trust that man. I can trust that man because he knows the extremity of human need. I can trust that man because he knows what it is to have nothing. And in his poverty, in his emptiness, he still is full of grace. I don't know if I could trust a wealthy Jesus. I don't know if I could trust him if he had never tasted real poverty. If all his life he had been sheltered and shielded by the trappings of wealth. If he had been able to buy himself out of pain and stress and difficulty, I don't know if I could trust him to keep me from day to day. Would Jesus have been more effective if he'd had more money to draw on? Again, it was in his poverty that he gave that perfect obedience. It was in his poverty that he showed that perfect trust. It was in his poverty that he continued to be contented. It was in his poverty that he continued to give to others, to serve others. And it's those things that made him qualified to be the Saviour. Don't misunderstand me. If God gives you money, if God puts you in a position to buy freedom from some of the pressures that other people face, but don't feel guilty about that. Give thanks for it and use that money well. And if that money frees you up from time-consuming things that hold back others, then use that time well. We need some wealthy Christians. But if God hasn't put you in that position, if God puts you in the position where just to get by is a constant struggle, then give thanks for that. Because that's where Jesus was. That's where Jesus served. And again, it's what you do in that situation that matters. It's how you react. It's how you use what God has given to you. Are you cheerful? Are you contented? Are you free from envy? Are you using what God gives you wisely? Those are the real achievements that bring glory to God. And then finally, my third point. We'll be very brief. When Jesus was born, there was no room for him in the inn. There was no room for that family in the inn of Bethlehem. Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, was weak and he was poor and he was rejected. He was the rightful heir of David's throne, and there was no room for him in the inn. I'm sure that Joseph must have had property, legally, in the Bethlehem area, because according to the law of God, the law of the Old Testament, a family couldn't lose its property rights, even if you had to sell your property, your inherited property. After 70 years, it had to be returned to you. Joseph is from David's family. And David, and the son of Jesse, was a property owner in Bethlehem. And so that means that Joseph is the rightful heir of property around Bethlehem. And that means that Jesus, in his turn, is the rightful heir of that property. When Jesus comes to Bethlehem, he's coming to that which is his own. He's coming to the place where his ancestors have lived, the place where he has property legally. And yet, when he comes, people of Bethlehem say, "We've no room for him here." John puts it this way in his gospel, that the Lord Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and his own people didn't receive him. And that's what you see here, at the very beginning of Jesus' life. Here is Jesus coming to his own place, to his own property, and he's not recognized. He's not recognized as the heir of David. He's not recognized as the rightful owner. He comes to his own people, to his own relatives, the people who belong to the same tribe, the same clan as himself, and they don't receive him. It's the story of his birth, but it's the story of his life. If Bethlehem, if the fields of Bethlehem are Jesus's by right, so is all this world. And if Jesus is the rightful king in Israel, Jesus is the rightful king of all the nations of this world. And yet he comes into this world, and the world doesn't recognize him. He comes to the people who are his rightful subjects, and they don't receive him. He's rejected. The Lord Jesus, sent by the Father into the world, the Father sends his own dearly beloved, and he sends him here to be weak and to be poor and to be rejected. And it's in weakness and poverty and rejection that the Lord Jesus defeats the powers of Satan and redeems his people, redeems us if we belong to him. This Jesus is a Jesus worthy to be worshipped. This Jesus is a Jesus who can be trusted. This Jesus is a Jesus worthy to be loved.